3, if you would, please. We're going to take a little bit of time today and look at two words that I want to define for you, and they are the words compassion and the word critical. And I want to make sure that we understand what the difference is between one and the other. We're going to go to Isaiah 53, and we're going to begin in verse 6. Now, you can read along in your version. I'm going to read out in a New Living Translation. But there's a true story of a 6-year-old boy who came home from school one day with a note from his teacher. And in that note, it was suggested that he be taken out of school because, as the note is quoted to say, he was too stupid to learn. Too stupid to learn. It's a true story. How would you like to be that little boy, come home and hand your mommy or your daddy that note? Well, we in the church cannot afford to be critical, as that teacher was to this little boy. What do you think he was at school for in the first place? To learn, right? The word compassion, according to Webster, is defined as understanding the suffering of others, including a desire to help. Understanding the suffering of others, including a desire to help. Another dictionary writes, compassion is the humane quality of understanding the suffering of others and wanting to do something about it. Another dictionary writes, it's a sympathetic consciousness of others' distress together with a desire to alleviate it. This is what compassion is. Compassion is just not recognizing a problem or a fault or a suffering. It's that is part of it, but it's coupled with a desire to help alleviate it. In other words, how can I help you? That's what compassion is. Now, this is what the world defines the word compassion as. Webster, Encarta, dictionary, other dictionaries I go to check these words. I have a page on my computer where it throws me out 27 dictionaries, so I make sure that they're all pretty much, they say the same thing. But I want to go to the Word, and I want to see what God's Word teaches with regards to this word compassion, and I want to see if God's definition of compassion is similar to what the world says. In Isaiah chapter 53, I'm going to read you out in the New Living Translation. I'm going to begin in verse 6. It says, all of us have strayed away like sheep. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the guilt and sin of us all. See? So, the beginning of the verse here starts with all of us. There's not one person that's born into humanity that does not fit into this category. All of us. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Some of the paths we follow were good. Some of the paths weren't so good, right? Some people had a horrendous life. Some people had a good life. However, they were still our own paths. And yet it says, the Lord laid on him the guilt and sins for us. Verse 7, he was oppressed and treated harshly, and yet he never said a word. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not what? He didn't open his mouth. He didn't open his mouth. From prison and trial, they led him away to his death. But who among the people realized that he was dying for their sins, that he was suffering for their punishment? Nobody. They just saw what was going on. He had done no wrong. He had never deceived anyone. But he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. Verse 10. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and fill him with grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have a multitude of children, many heirs. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's plan will prosper in his hands. It was God's plan to do this. It was God's plan to do this. All right? Here in Isaiah 53, verses 6 through 10, what you see is the compassion and mercy of God. God saw the sin and suffering of mankind. And you know how God responded to the sin and suffering of mankind? He didn't turn his back. If anyone had a right to turn his back, who would it have been? God, because he's perfect, right? God responded in that he sent a Savior. God chose that, okay, I see this, now I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to do something about it. So identifying the problem is the first step to correcting it. God said he saw all the people. They were like sheep. Everybody went to his own way. He was smart. He saw that. He identified the problem. But God didn't stop there. He said, now what do I need to do to correct the problem? How can I show my mercy and compassion and love towards these people? It's same with us. Identifying a problem is a good thing. But to stop just where you identify a problem and not move on to the next step is not doing the complete job. Now, how you believe in your heart will be mirrored in how you approach and remedy the problem. Your beliefs in your heart will be mirrored in your approach and your remedy to the problem. For instance, if you have a long suit in an area, then, and your belief in an area is of a certain nature, then when you work in that area of life, that long suit or that belief will come up in you helping a person. If you choose, say, for instance, my wife. If my wife chooses to believe the best about everybody and see the Christ in them, when my wife approaches a problem with me, then she'll be challenged to say this, or she can see the best in me, see the Christ in me, and she can approach me with that type of attitude. Okay? Now, if she doesn't, she'll approach me with another type of attitude. For instance, say I want something and I want it yesterday. I don't have patience. If I don't have patience and I approach a problem, if that problem doesn't pan out the way I expect it to pan out in 2 hours, guess what I do? I get upset about it. See, that's why we have to be tempered. We have to be faithful. We have to be loving. We have to be enduring. We have to be steadfast. We have to be all of these things. Once all of these things are inside of us, when we're put in situations where we need to deal with the things, then these will flow to the surface. These will come to the surface. Look, is God patient with us? I can at least say for myself, if it were not for God's patience, then there would be a pile of rubble up here. Because there were just years and years and years and years, all of Nick had gone astray like bad, bad black sheep, right? And just did what he wanted to do. And God was patient with me through all those years. He had every right to toast me. However, he's God and he didn't. Romans 15, verse 5 says, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one towards another in Christ Jesus." So thank God he's patient, right? Because there have been times in our lives where we don't walk according to the scriptures. We don't do things according to the scriptures. I remember reading a story of a preacher one time who got fed up with his congregation and he yelled at them. And God came to him at night in a dream and said, the preacher started complaining to God. And God said, I've been with these people all their life, forbearing them, being patient. You couldn't put up with them for one Sunday because they did something he didn't like. See, God's patient God. Go to Lamentations, if you would, please. Chapter 3. Lamentations 3. I believe this was Jeremiah who mouthed this. You know, and if you read about Jeremiah, he had some pretty bad things happen to him in his life. All the prophets had pressures and stuff, right? But in Lamentations 3, in verse 21, it says, "This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope." So what he's saying is, when I think about this, I have hope. There's hope for me. "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. When I think about this, I have hope." Verse 22. "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not what? Consumed. Because his compassions fail not." His compassions fail not. Now that's a good thing, and when you recall it to your mind, that gives you hope, right? "This I recall to my mind. When I think about it, in other words, there's hope for me." What it being? "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Because his compassions fail not." Verse 23. "They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." You know what it is to get milk every morning from the milkman? Get a new milk every morning. I know what it is because I used to steal my neighbor's milk in the morning when the milkman used to come. 6:05, 6:07, I was there. Used to have these little tin metal milk boxes insulated. Every morning, there was a new gallon of milk. And when we slept out at the night before, we went to go have breakfast for free. They're new every morning. The Word of God says that God's mercies and God's compassions, they fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, right? That's the way we have to be. We have to recharge with God's word, and we have to have mercy. We have to have compassion. We have to have love, and we have to have it every morning. You had a bad day, go to bed. When you get up the next morning, it's a new supply. You're full. You fill up. You go to the tank of gas station of God, and you get a full tank. How do you do that? You get into the Word. You pray. If you don't, you're not going to be full. If you're not full, you're not going to be able to manifest this. So you first must have this inside of you. Matthew chapter 14. Okay, everybody can get this question right. Do you think Jesus was compassionate or was Jesus critical? He was compassionate, right? Now remember, we read that compassion was seeing something and then wanting to help relieve the pain and stress. That's what Webster said, okay? We saw in Isaiah that God saw a problem and then not only did he see it, he went about to do something to alleviate it. Who was Jesus Christ. Then we saw that God was the God of compassion and consolation. He was a God of patience and consolation. We saw that the Lord's compassions fail not. See, this is God's compassion. Seeing it, going about doing what he needed to do to accomplish it. Now, Romans said he's a God of patience, right? Let me ask you a question. Remember I said, aren't you glad that God's patient? Yeah. But listen, how long did it take God? And how much did God put up with to get you back, to reconcile man? In other words, salvation didn't happen overnight. Salvation was a plan. It was prophesied of since Genesis 3:15, correct? Then it was spoken of all throughout the Old Testament. And then God did what he had to do, slowly, methodically, faithfully, tenderly, lovingly, patiently, to finally where he got the people, where Jesus came, right? Now he continues to work like that in this time and administration with people to give them a chance to accept Jesus. The word says it's the goodness of God that leadeth a man to repentance. So, you see, if things don't happen overnight, you know what? Look at God. Look at how God worked. God didn't give up on us. Word of God says in Ephesians, be ye followers of God as dear children, 5:1, right? So it took God a while to get us to the place where we listened. And thank God, I'm thankful that he did, with me anyway. In Matthew 14, beginning in verse 14, it says, and Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion towards them. He saw a great multitude. He saw the suffering. He was moved with compassion. Corresponding action, if the definition of the word is correct, is going to be what? He healed their sick. See it? He just didn't identify the problem. He didn't say, you're sick, you're sick, you're sick, and give another reason for the problem. He said, okay, now what do I need to do to help you? And it was evening, the disciples came to him saying, this is a desert place, the time is now past, send the multitude away. Now I want you to see that these are the disciples, the ones he's raising up to take the ministry to the next generation. That they may go into villages and buy themselves food. And Jesus said unto them, they need not depart, give them to eat. And they said unto him, we have but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he said, bring them hither to me. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And looking up into heaven, he blessed and brake, and he gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples to the multitudes, and they did eat, and they were all filled, and they took up the fragments which remained 12 full what? And there were 5,000 men besides women and children. Verse 21. He was moved with compassion. So he saw a need, and then what did he do? He ministered to the need. He healed the sick. He was moved with compassion. The disciples' answer to the problem was, send them away. Jesus said, you feed them. Saw a need, what did he do? Minister to the need. Remember one of the definitions I read you was a sympathetic consciousness of the other's distress coupled together with a desire to alleviate it. Jesus Christ saw that. And he decided to do something about it. Mark chapter 1. And again, I just want to look at a couple records so we can make sure that we have the accurate definition of what it is to be compassionate. In Mark chapter 1, verse 40, and there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou can make me clean. Thou canst make me clean. Okay. Verse 41. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and what? Touched him. And he said, I will, be thou clean. As soon as he spoke, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was all better. He saw the problem. He identified it. What was his response? How can I help this guy? The guy came to him, said, I want to be ministered. How can I help? What did he do? He touched him. He touched the untouchable. You know what the Pharisees did to that leper? They walked on the other side of the street when they saw him. They didn't do this. They didn't go near this guy. So again, he was moved with compassion. What did the compassion do? It identified a problem, a need in a person's life, and it was coupled with an intense desire to want to reach out and what? Help that person. Did he do that? Sure he did. Look at Luke chapter 7, please. Luke 7, verse 12. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, Luke 7, 12, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he what? Had compassion on her. And he said unto her, stop crying. And he came and he touched the bier, and he stood still, and he said unto the young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to talk, and he was delivered to his mother. There you go. He saw a need. He saw the hurt. He saw the pain. He saw what was going on. What did he do? He reached out and ministered. He helped. All right. That's the word compassion, and that's what it is to be compassionate, biblically also. It's to identify a need. It's to see something. And then it's coupled with a love of God, an intense desire, a love of God to alleviate the pain and suffering, to help in an area where something is wrong. Now, the word critical, as defined by the dictionary, Webster says, a tendency to find and call to attention errors and flaws. It's a tendency to find and call to attention errors and flaws. But that's where the definition stops. It doesn't say beans about wanting to help it. It doesn't say coupled with the desire. That's where it stops. Another definition reads, not approving, tending to find fault with someone or something, or with people or things in general. Another dictionary reads, giving comments or judgments, containing or involving comments or opinions that analyze or judge something, especially in detail. A person with a critical heart will wind up judging another brother and be oblivious to their own shortcomings. You can learn that record in Matthew chapter 7, where it talks about don't judge, and it says, why do you behold the beam in thy brother's eye when, whatever, the little thing in your brother's eye when you don't see the big thing in your life? See, in other words, that's what the heart will do to you. It will blind you. You won't be able to see properly. Now look at Mark chapter 2. And I want to show you something, because you can get around people in the world, they can be real nasty and real critical. And you can understand that. But there's different levels of this in the Word of God. And I'm going to show you how the devil tries to work in the church and trip things up in the church. In Mark 2, verse 15, it says, and it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they what? So Jesus is hanging out where? Somewhere, and who's his company? Publicans and sinners, right? In other words, not too good a group he decides to hang out with. But this is who Jesus decided to hang out with. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? You see, because the Pharisees didn't have 1 ounce of compassion in their mind. They wanted to know, why is he hanging out with the sinful? Why is he hanging out with the at the bad end of town? Why is he doing that? We would never do that. We're too religious. When Jesus heard it, verse 17, he said unto them, listen, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Understand? That has to be our heart. Our heart can't be, I'm not going to touch the world because the world's going to contaminate me. It's icky. Because if you have that kind of heart, if you have that kind of teaching, you will never walk in the steps of your Lord Jesus Christ. People have the wrong idea about Jesus. They have the wrong idea about holiness. You teach people how to be holy in the church, and that's a good thing. But you go outside of the church to the world, to the needy, to the sick, to the people that are sinful. That's how they get into the church. You understand? But if you don't want to associate with the world or the things of the world, how are you ever going to help somebody? How are you ever going to win somebody? If you set yourself in a position where you are completely surrounded by whatever and you don't go outside of your ball of comfort, how are you going to help somebody? That's what I want to know. Did Jesus do that? Did Jesus set himself with his 12 disciples and sit down and say, that's it, that's all we're doing? He told them to go where? Go into the streets. He sent them out. He said, I came not to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners to repentance. So is our ministry any different? Or should our lives be any different? Do we come just to hang out in fellowship with the righteous if we're going to be walking in the steps of Jesus Christ? Is there a time that you do that? Yes. But should we also come to call the unrighteous to repentance? And when we call the unrighteous to repentance, we need to have what? Patience, compassion, love, right? Sure. Look at Luke chapter 18. Verse 9, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And you know that still follows today. When you trust in yourself that you are altogether and you are righteous, you know what you will manifest towards other people? You will despise them. You will look down on them. So Jesus saw this. He recognized it, so you know what he does? He speaks a parable. He doesn't want to let it go unchecked. He wants to help. That's why he's saying this. He wants to help. He said, two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a publican. You get north and south here. Two ends of the spectrum. The real righteous and the real sinful. I was the latter. The Pharisee stood and prayed to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican. And you'll notice that he lasts the publican last at the bottom of the list. In other words, he's the worst. It's okay, extortioner is bad, unjust is bad, and adulterer is really bad, but publicans are the worst. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that possess. The publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much his eyes unto heaven, but he smote his breast, saying, God, be what? Merciful to me, a what? Sinner. Amen, right? Because the mercies of the Lord are new every day, right? His compassion fails not. I tell you, now, listen, if Jesus was standing here speaking, this is what he said. I tell you, that's what he said. Jesus said, I tell you, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be what? Exalted. Because what was it all about? The heart, right? God looked on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. And on the outward appearance, people may appear to be this, that, and the other thing, but God doesn't look on that. God wants to know what's really going on in a person's heart. Two things, especially, will make our prayers void and of no effect. Because I started out the parable in verse 10 where it says, two men went up into the temple to what? Pray. Two things will void our prayers. Confidence in our own righteousness and our contempt of others. But a humble heart is contrary to both of these. Now, you got a problem with getting things going in your life and answers to prayer in your life? If you approach God with a confident heart of self-righteousness in your own righteousness and contempt for other people, your prayers will be very much hindered. In other words, you shoot yourself in the foot, for a better way to say it. Now, you would expect this from a Pharisee, but one would think that you wouldn't expect it from a believer, right? But let me show you how often this occurs in the scriptures with regards to believers, because the adversary is real smart. He doesn't come right out and do it like this. He has to cloak it. He has to cloak it. Look at Mark chapter 14. You study the scriptures, you'll be amazed at how many times great truths of the scriptures are set in the house or the houses of people just getting together, sharing a meal, and things happen at those meals. In Mark 14, beginning in verse 3, we read, "And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she broke the box and she poured it on his head." So they're sitting there at meat, and this lady comes in, she breaks this box open, she pours this ointment, very expensive ointment, on the head of Jesus Christ. "And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made?" So to some of the disciples who were sitting there eating meat, their response was, when they saw it, they didn't quite understand. So they said in themselves, they said, this is a waste of money. Why is it wasting the money? Verse 5 said, "For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor." And they started to what? Murmur against her. So in other words, they thought it to themselves first. Then they spoke it out. And when they spoke it out, what I want you to see is that they justified it with a good cause, with a real spiritual good cause. "You could have gave this money to the poor." Now, doesn't that sound spiritually good? That's a good spiritual reason, right, to help the poor. Does God teach help the poor? Sure it does. So in their minds, they ran it through, and the logic they came up with is, well, this could have been given to the poor. The result was what? They started to what? Murmur. They murmured. Okay. And Jesus said, remember I said earlier, I tell you. Now listen, here's another thing Jesus said. "Let her alone." How do you like that? He stuck up for her. He said, "Let her alone." That's what he said. And he's talking to his disciples. Now, how I know they were disciples? Well, we'll read on. "Why trouble ye her? For she had wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do good unto them. But me ye have not always." In other words, you can bless the poor anytime you want. This is for me. "She had done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she had done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. They missed it, didn't they? They weren't evil disciples. They weren't evil people. They just missed it. They saw something, and to their eyes, it was a waste, and it produced murmuring against the woman. And it doesn't say that anybody else in the room came and stood up and said, now, wait a minute. But you know what it does say? It says Jesus saw it. And Jesus said, well, wait a minute. Now, you guys don't understand. Leave her alone. You don't understand what's going on here. She did this, such and such, memorial, my burying. And as a matter of fact, guys, I want to tell you something. Anytime this gospel's read and wherever it's going, I want you to make sure that you read this part, you write this part of it as a memorial to her. Don't say it as a memorial to you guys. It says as a memorial to her because of what she did, what she gave the Lord Jesus Christ. These were disciples. They wanted to love people. They wanted to follow Jesus. However, listen very carefully now. Somewhere along the line, they were taught wrong. Somewhere along the line, they were taught wrong. They were taught wrong either by doctrine or they were taught wrong by example. They took something and someone who was sent to bless the Lord Jesus Christ, and they misread the act, and they wound up judging the poor woman. And I would like you to note once again that they supported their false judgment with spiritual words and principles. It could have been sold and the money given to the what? Okay. Now, they appeared to look spiritual in what they did and said. However, Jesus had a different opinion. He had a different opinion. So what did he do? He lovingly brought it to their attention, and then he instructed them. Jesus corrected this type of logic among his disciples more than you think. John chapter 9. Remember I told you they were taught something wrong either by doctrine or by example? Now let me start to show you some of these in the Word of God. And then you're going to be able to go to the Word and see a lot of them. So it's not exclusive to unbelievers, and it's more common than you think. And when it gets in the church, it's covered with a spiritual overtone. That's why a spiritual head has to be able to see this and set things straight. That's what Jesus was. In John 9, verse 1, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. Okay. That's what Jesus saw. He saw a man that was blind from his birth, and that's all it says about Jesus. Disciples, number 2. The disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born what? Now, they saw the same man, right? And that's all Jesus saw was he saw somebody, and I'm going to show you later he was filled with compassion because you know what he did? He did something about it, right? You know what the disciples did? They saw him, they judged him, and then they asked a question, who's the sinner? Did he sin, or is his family? Does he come from a family of sinners? Right? Why did they do that? Ever stop and ask yourself that? Why, how did they arrive at that kind of questioning, logic, and reasoning? I'm going to tell you how they arrived at it. They were either taught it by doctrine, or they were taught it by example. That's how. They saw, and immediately in their minds, this is where their minds went. You, young lady, are bad, and that's why you have, that's why you're so tall, because you are a sinner. Or your daddy and mommy's a sinner. Okay? Or you, a blonde. All right, we won't go there. We can blame her husband. But see, that's what they saw. Jesus saw it, and all it says about what Jesus saw is he just saw a blind man. He didn't think one way or another. He just saw a blind man. His heart immediately went, I'm going to minister, I'm going to help. How can I help this guy? They saw something, and they had to say in their mind, well, you're like this because you're a sinner, or your parents are a sinner. Verse 3, look, this is Jesus correcting it again. Jesus answered, he said, look, this man didn't sin, neither did his parents sin, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Why did it, these were disciples, right? They were good people. They were trying to do the will of the Lord. They were walking with the Master. The Master was instructing them. He was bringing them along. He was helping them. Okay? I want you to see that. Their heart wasn't that they got up that morning and they were going to come and say, oh, let's bash this guy. That wasn't their heart. They want to do the right thing. The problem was the decision that they arrived with came from previous doctrine or teaching that was wrong. Because the Pharisees would teach about, you know, reincarnation, this sort of stuff, the Sadducees, Pharisees. The doctrine was there. The doctrine was, if there's something wrong with you, it's God punishing you. You're a sinner. This is God's righteous judgment on you. Okay, you ever get around somebody like that? They always got, if you're sick or you got a hangnail, it's God's righteous judgment. It's not an accident. It's not a mistake. It's not just whatever. It's God's punishing you. So that's the kind of logic that was in their minds. Yet they were good, loving disciples who took the word of God over the world in the next generation, right? Not far from here. But they just misunderstood. They misunderstood. Matthew 16, look at verse 12. They misunderstood because they were taught either by doctrine or observation. Matthew 16, 12 handles the doctrine. Then understood they how he bade them not to beware of leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And this is something that you as a leader must guard against especially. Because if the leader presents a doctrine like this to the church then will amalgamate that doctrine into their life. The church then will respond to life situations by the doctrine that their leadership has put into their life. A leader must guard a purity of the doctrine in teaching the congregation, because if you don't teach the purity of the doctrine, the people will mirror you. That's what they will do. And if you're a hard ass and you're a self-righteous SOB, you want to know something? Your congregation will turn out to be the same way. Can't be like that. Look at Matthew chapter 23. If you do that, you multiply that oodles of times in your congregation. 23:15 says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than what? In other words, your offspring, your spiritual offspring, the people you oversee, become worse than you. That's why a leader has a great responsibility to present things properly, because people listen and people are going to act. Now, that takes care of being taught the wrong thing by doctrine. What about observation? All people are a product of their rearing, of how they were brought up. Every person in the world is a product of how they were brought up. If you grew up in a home with critical people, what kind of person do you think you're going to turn out to be? You can't go beyond what you're taught. And by osmosis, you begin to become a product of your childhood. Do you know what osmosis is? Osmosis is a gradual absorption, often unconscious absorption, of knowledge or ideas through continual exposure rather than deliberate learning. You become a product of your environment through osmosis. This type of programming is often the most dangerous and hardest to identify and change. Take, for instance, the girl who wasn't allowed to date me when I was 16 or 17. You know why? Because her mother taught her that anybody on this side of Whitehall Road lived in a rich section, and that we looked down on people who lived on the other side of Whitehall Road. And her mother kept her children away from those people on that side of the track. Her mother said that to me herself, out of her own words. Oh, he comes from a rich neighborhood. And if anybody knows where I grew up, it wasn't a rich neighborhood. But back then, according to the people that lived five blocks away, it was rich. That was their mind. So the daughter grew up in that type of environment. And when she looked at people from that side of the tracks, you know what she saw? She saw them as snobs. She saw them as whatever. Because that's what she was trained to see. It wasn't her fault. That's what she grew up in. That's a true story. Or take my next door neighbor, George, when I was playing with his son, who came out on the step and said, "It's time to come in now, Kenny. Send a little Dago home." I didn't know what a Dago was. So I go home and I tell my dad, "What's a Dago?" He said, "Where'd you hear that word?" I said, "Well, so-and-so." "Are you sure? Are you sure?" So what was he teaching? He was teaching his son to be prejudiced. It wasn't black and white. It was worse. It was Dago. It was, right? How about the family who grows up on a tight budget? If you didn't get to do a lot of things when you were little or go a lot of places, you know what happens sometimes? The tendency is to look critically at anyone who didn't come from the same side of the tracks you are. Perhaps they're blessed a little bit more financially and they get to go to this school or get this bicycle or go here, there, or the other thing. And what we tend to do is we look at them and we criticize them. We judge them. So just because your family or how you grew up didn't get to go to Disney World or didn't go to get to the seashore or a vacation or whatever, okay, or the fair, as a young child, you growing up in this, you know what happens a lot of times? People teach you that these things are superficial and you don't need them to be happy. And in and of itself, this statement is true. Those things are superficial. And you don't need them to be happy. But if a person does these things, okay, and a person is a good person, when you look at them, you know what you're going to think? That's a superficial person, because that's what you were taught. That's how you get programmed in your mind. This is how your worldview begins to develop. Many times, what will happen then, the next step, is that you will equate having fun and doing things previous that I mentioned as profitless and a waste of time. You know why? Because you never did them when you were young, and because you grew up and the answer that you got or the answer that you received by osmosis was, there's no profit here. Now, when you get older, you know what happens? This carries on into your life and you don't even realize it. Because parents many times teach children that these types of things are a waste of money, some parents do this, not all, but some parents do this to justify in their own mind why they aren't able to do these things. They have to make themselves feel good. Some parents deal with their feelings of guilt and lack and ability to do better for their families by teaching them, oh, you see them over there, they're bad, or they're this, or they're that, or they're the other thing. Not all, because you know what? You can be a poor person growing up, and you can live next to a rich neighbor, and they could be going out to this place, that place, and the other place, and you know what they'll do? Come, hey, could you watch my dog, or could you do this, or could you do that? And you can get along great, and you don't have to look at them and say, that guy's always golfing, where's he get the money, or that guy's always doing it, where's... And you don't have to be critical about that way. Because when you're young, you become a product of your environment. Now, when a child grows up, what do you think the chances are that he will integrate this type of logic and behavior into their life? Great. 99%. All right. Can you grow up in a family where this has happened and it not affect you? Yeah, there's a possibility in that. But you have to unlearn what you've learned. You have to recognize it as wrong, stand against it, and change. If you grew up in a household where there was anger, rage, pride, drinking, drugs, you want to know what? This type of logic, control issues, this type of logic is prevalent in that type of an environment. It's a bad thing. And we as children grow up in this kind of stuff. This, for most part, is one of the hardest pills for a person to swallow. It's one of the hardest for a person to swallow. You know why? Because they were taught these types of things by wonderful, loving, well-meaning parents and people that they trusted. I have no doubt in my mind that my mommy and daddy didn't love me and did the best they could for me, right? But I would be a fool if I stood before you here this morning and said that the things, that way that I grew up and the things that I was taught were right, all of them. So you know what happens? The past dictates the present. That's what happens. Whenever something remotely reminds you of a situation in your past, your brain subconsciously and automatically scans the memory grid file of your mind. Without you getting involved, it's subconsciously. Then your brain finds a memory that reminds you of what's going on in the present. Then the brain accesses that memory. It takes those feelings, it takes that logic that's stored in that memory, brings them to the forefront of your mind, and you respond from that memory to the present. That's what happens. And if you don't change those memories and you don't correct them, you will continually respond to the present by past memories of success, failures, or hurt, or discouragement. That's the way it works. And I don't want to be psychological with you. I'm just telling you that's the way it works. You don't believe me, go work it yourself and do the studies. So what did the apostles see? They saw a man born blind. You know what happened in their mind? Their brain automatically starts surfing the memory grid. It located blind. It located sin. And it put the two together. What was the response? Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You know how they came up with that? They were taught that, either by osmosis or they were taught by doctrine. Jesus had to correct it. It's not right. He said, nobody sinned. You're wrong. That's what he said. Why is this lady such a sinner and so wasteful and wasting this ointment on my head? Who taught them that? Critical thinking, something they had learned in the past, something they had saw. So anytime somebody goes out and splurges on something, automatically to them, it's a waste because it could have been put to better use. Well, what did Jesus say? Leave her alone. Get off her back. She did this as a good thing. You understand? You can go to the Word of God and you can see these things, whole records, where people just, because of wrong teaching. Well, we got to close. The funny thing about the way your mind works is that you will open your mouth before this side of the brain will talk with your conscious side of the brain and say like this, okay, this is how I feel. Then you just say, bleh. instead of saying, well, this is how I feel, now let me think about that. And then you consciously think about it. And then when you consciously think about it, you have the ability to renew your mind, assess the situation and through different eyes, and perhaps say something differently. But the reason why people just bleep is because that's what's in their mind. Look. You had a Bible, I figured. He didn't have, well, all right. But see, you go, you can't, why? Why, that's instinct, right? It's instinct. I told you the story, what I did to Cratchit. Oh, $5. Right? I put the spider on her desk. I thought it would be real funny. You know what she did? She broke down and bawled. And I got a grown woman in my office. And I feel like, because I thought it'd be funny. Because she thought immediately, what? Hurt, bug, kill, it's going. So a couple days later or something, I think she put the spider on my desk. It was on there somewhere. And it blessed me because, and what I thought was, well, now she knows it's not going to hurt her no more. It never would have hurt her the first time. But how did she respond? She responded from her past, from what she's learned, from different experiences. That's a true story. She was a wreck. Did I buy you flowers or candy? All right. The next day. That's how bad I felt. It was a plastic spider, but in her mind, you know what it was? It was danger. It was ick. It was everything she was taught to hate in her life. And how did she respond? That's how she responded. Was she dead wrong about her perception of the spider and how it would hurt her? Absolutely. But did that stop her from responding that way? It didn't. The brain accessed the memory of the grid that said creepy things. The grid in the brain said, icky, ooh, it, danger. She said, ah, and that's the way it responded. Without saying, now, wait a minute. Nick's my twig coordinator. He would never hurt me. He loves me. He teaches the Bible. That's a logical side of the brain, right? But you want to know something? You don't respond from the logical side of the brain first. You know where you respond from? From the memory side of the brain before you respond from the logical side, and that's documented. So that's what happened. The American Standard reads of John 7:24, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. In other words, there may be more to what's going on than you see. We got to close now. Do I have 3 minutes, Steve? Good. The story is told of a minister who dreamed he was hitched to a covered wagon. And he was painstakingly but slowly pulling it along. Then he reached a place in the road where the mud seemed to get deeper and deeper. And it was with much difficulty that he moved the wagon only a few inches at a time. He thought it rather peculiar. As the last time he looked back, he saw his entire congregation pushing the wagon. But the longer and harder he pulled, the more difficult the wagon became to move. Finally, almost exhausted, he went to the rear to examine the source of the trouble. All the church members quit pushing. Not only had they quit pushing, but they were sitting in the wagon criticizing the pastor for not pulling the church along faster. And at the end of it, it says, was it a dream? Look, do you want to be part of the solution or do you want to be part of the problem? If you want to be part of the solution, you got to help. And that's what Jesus did. When Jesus saw something, he was willing to help, and he was willing to do whatever it took and take as much time as it took to help. He had a short amount of time, and, you know, but God is very patient with us. Okay? Oh, by the way, Thomas Edison, he was a young lad who received a letter that said he's too stupid to learn. So, how wrong can you be? That's a true story, by the way. Let's pray. Father, Thanks for your word, and thanks that we can walk with the love of God towards one another, and that we can be our best for you. It's not about being right or wrong, Father. It's about just being our best for you and helping one another and loving one another. Thank you, Father, for this teaching and each person that will hear it across the country. And Father, that they consider your word and that you would give them understanding. Again, we pray for our brothers and sisters, Father, all over the world that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and endeavor to move your word, Father. Thank you for these things in the name of our Lord Jesus, I pray. Amen. Anybody else want to pray?